Welcome to Bible Theory Podcast, hosted by the Chicano Knox. Finally, a podcast about the church, for the church. Bible Theory is for the streets, homie. This ain't your Boy Scout, choir boy type of podcast. This is for the vato locos who have been saved by the blood of Christ, homie. Coming straight out of Geneva. ¿Dónde están mis soldados reformados? Bienvenido a la Teoría de la Biblia Podcast con El Chicano Knox. You are now entering into the Reformed state of mind, homie. Where we study ecclesiology and take it to the streets, homie. Coming from that five solas. Coming from that Reformed Underground Railroad, homie. Coming from that West 1646, esse.
Hey, what's up? Good morning or good night, or I don't know what time zone are you all listening from or tuning in, but thank you so much for joining me once again on the Bible Theory Podcast. This is your host, the Chicano Knox, coming live and direct from the Reform Underground Studios in my scriptorium. This is where I do all my podcasts. This is my little room that I, you know, read and write and all kinds of stuff. So it's my spiritual warfare zone here. Thank you so much for joining. Please hit the like button. I'm trying to build up my presence on here. So go ahead and tell the algorithm that you like this. But anyways, real quick, I looked up my analytics and I found out there's a ton of listeners out there in Portugal. So shouts out. I don't know how to speak Portuguese. Sorry about that. So shouts out to all my listeners, all my Bible theorists, all my residential theologians out there in Portugal. I see you. God bless you. All right, so with this, I got a special episode for y'all. We're going to be talking about hard things, some touchy subjects. We're going to go ahead and talk about, we're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about the destruction of the Canaanites. We're going to be talking about, you know, that big old G word. I'm not talking about gangsta. I'm talking about genocide. You know, those type of issues need to be talked about. We need to approach these things biblically, what the Bible says about that, historically, theologically. And, you know, a lot of my listeners are from the streets and they don't, you know, they didn't graduate with a PhD and, you know, they didn't go to seminary, but they want to know these things biblically. You know, how can we take these things to the street and disciple the nations with these, right? Make disciples. So, you know, these things need to be talked about. So that's the topic for today. And with that, I have a special privilege with me to you know, bring on a professor from the West Coast out there in Biola. And if you don't know Biola, so shouts out to Biola, all my Bible theorists out there. So thank you so much for listening. So professor, why don't you introduce yourself for those who don't know you, you know, give us a little bit of who you are and what you do.
Yeah, my name is Charlie Trim. Happy to be here today. Thanks for inviting me on. I teach Old Testament at Biola University. It's a great place here. So if you're interested in either undergraduate or graduate education and looking at some of these hard questions, this is a good place to do that. My research area is all the hard places in the Old Testament. I describe it as the things that make you squirm in the Old Testament. That's probably the kind of thing that I talk about. So my main class that I teach here is violence, sexuality, and racism in the Old Testament. And today we're here to talk about the violence part. I'm interested in some other things as well. Primarily Tolkien. I love the work of Tolkien. I teach a class on Tolkien occasionally and just love reading his work. I'm interested in diversity and it comes to theological education as well. So I and some friends helped start a group called Every Voice, and you can look us up online. But our main contribution is a database of work by minority and global scholars for theological education. Right now it's limited to Old Testament, but we're looking to expand it to New Testament theology as well. So that's something else I'm quite excited about.
Amen, amen. So, you know, you're in LA, so, you know, there's a huge melting pot. There's a lot of diversity out there. A lot of people are asking these questions. Do you get asked these questions a lot when it comes to, like, you know, diversity and I guess you probably do, because it's like a hot topic right now in terms of like racism and wokeism and like genocide. I guess people don't really think about genocide as much. I guess when you think about Rwanda, they might watch the movie or read up a history on that. But dude, how often do you really get those type of questions, you know, in your classrooms?
I routinely get those questions, but I do teach classes with violence in the title. So it's kind of expected that I would get those kinds of questions. But even in classes like OT Survey, it definitely comes up, most particularly when we read through the Book of Joshua and students quickly learn, oh, this seems a lot like genocide. What's going on here with these Canaanites? And so it's really those student questions and the large diversity of answers to those questions that led me to write this book.
Awesome. Now, you know, you did write a book on God, genocide, and biblical interpretation, which is basically the destruction of the Canaanites, is your work there. And it's a great work. I recommend it. I'll drop the link later on getting that book, by the way. But real quick, why don't you introduce this book to us? Give us an overall synopsis for those who are listening, who are interested in this topic. Like, why did you write it? What is the origin story behind this book? And just a little overview for us.
I wrote this book primarily for my students. It began life as a short article introducing various perspectives on how to answer this question about the Canaanite genocide. And as I was presenting it in one particular context, someone said, hey, this would be a great book. Why don't you publish it? And so I said, oh, that's a good idea. And so it's now published. It's really short. So this is what the cover looks like. But in particular, notice how small it is. It's all of 90-something pages because it's designed for classroom use as a secondary textbook. So for an Old Testament survey class or other places, or for just the interested reader, I didn't want to overwhelm readers with too much information. So I wanted to keep it short and concise. The other important point about the book is I don't tell you the answer. I'm not arguing for a particular view, although I have one. I'm more interested in introducing people to the conversation. It's a welcome call to join the conversation and think through the answers together and struggle with the answers instead of me just telling you what the answer is.
Yeah, I can't wait to get it. It's going to be one of those things. I love those kind of books who like get me interested and give me that foretaste. Like, come on in. But I can't wait to get that. Real quick, you know, for those who are listening, a lot of people know about gigabytes, but people don't know much about the Canaanites. You know, there's a lot of people out there, they're like, oh yeah, I forgot about them. So, these are major players in this whole conversation in your whole book, right? So as a professor, why don't you give us a synopsis of who they were? Why are the Canaanites important? Just give us a little introduction to who were the Canaanites, because a lot of people don't know them.
Yeah, so in the book, one of the early chapters is on some historical context, and primarily it's addressing this question, who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites are known from texts outside the Bible. Basically, they're the people who live in Canaan, which is approximately the area of modern-day Israel, West Bank, Palestine. A lot of details about them remain obscure because we don't really have that many text from them directly. It's mainly other people talking about the Canaanites. According to the Old Testament, Canaan is a grandson of Noah through Ham. And there's a depressing story about him and his father Ham in Genesis 9. The curse of Canaan is part of that. And then when the Israelites return from Egypt, the Canaanites are already present in the land. They seem to be idolatrous, but they don't seem to be worse than other peoples per se, looking at least the data we have, comparing them to other nations in the ancient Near East.
So are the Canaanites still around, you think, or are they totally just gone?
The Canaanites, they disappear from history about, say, 500 BC. So after the Israelites go into exile and the Judeans, there's not much reference to the Canaanites after that. They're assimilated to surrounding cultures, and especially by the time the Greeks come in, the Canaanites are long gone. But there is one interesting text in the New Testament where one woman is referred to as a Canaanite, which is odd because no one in the present tense is called a Canaanite at that point in time. And so that biblical text in the Gospels is highlighting some kind of historical connection, portraying her as a Canaanite, even though that term isn't necessarily used anymore. But they're mainly assimilated into their surrounding nations.
Good to know, you know, for those who don't know, now you know. So, you know, the next topic where God, you know, in the Old Testament, he tells, you know, God, you know, his chosen people, Israel, to go in there, make war, and then take them all out. You know what I mean? Don't leave anything behind, you know, don't look back type of mentality. Now, for those, you know, listening, you know, that this is a, you know, a battle. This is a war. This is, you know, you go in there and, you know, you clean house. So, you know, I guess here's a question from the streets. Why did God order the destruction of the Canaanites? Why would God tell, you know, his people to go in there and clean house?
Yeah, so this is where we start getting into some of the diverse answers to the question. Yeah. So in the second part of the book, I give four main categories of answers. So I'll use this opportunity to introduce the four possible answers. The first one is the atheistic answer that just says, there is no God, and if you want to defend God, you can't, because he's commanding genocide. Like, these are horrible things. You cannot defend a God like this. So this is the group of people who just reject the Bible altogether. The second answer also condemns the violence in the Old Testament, but they really want to keep worship of God in some way. And so they do this a variety of ways. For example, they might say, well, the destruction of the Canaanites didn't actually happen historically, so therefore it's not a moral problem. And there's a variety of other things you could do. So you try and separate God from the violence in some way. A third category says, if you read the text correctly, then it's not really destruction, it's more normal military battles. And so they appeal to the interpretation and say, if you just read it right, it's not an ethical problem at all. And the last category is probably the most common one throughout church history, where they say, yeah, it's destruction of the Canaanites, but here's why it was ethically permitted at this particular point in time. And there's a variety of answers for why God allows that, primarily dealing with sin and how God hates injustice and so on. And so each of these we could talk about much more, but these are the four main views that I present in the book.
Yeah, so, you know, I guess if you want to go into it more with more focus on the word genocide and the word, you know, I guess take them all out, did God really call for genocide? And if you can, what is the proper understanding of genocide, and what is the Christian view on genocide?
So the word genocide is a modern word. It was coined by a Jewish lawyer named Raphael Lemkin. And his work initially was on the Armenian genocide. But as he was doing that work, news about the Holocaust in Nazi Germany started leaking out. And since he was Jewish himself, this obviously affected him greatly. And so it became his life work to try and highlight where genocides were happening and try and stop it in the future. And so because of his effort, there was a UN Convention on Genocide, and that provided a definition of genocide that has largely been accepted kind of to this day. Genocide scholars, there's an entire field of studies called genocide studies, which is super depressing if you want to read. If you're just feeling too happy, just yeah. take some work on that. And these scholars have lots of differences about how they define genocide and so on. But the key idea for genocide is it's not about numbers, but it's about killing people or removing a identity because of someone's group identity. So you're killing someone or preventing birth or removing a civilization in some way because of their group affiliation. And the UN Convention lists a variety of things, ethnicity, for example, race, religion is another one. And so it's killing, injuring, and so on because of a group affiliation, group identity. So not about numbers. It's about that group identity. And so when you look at the ancient Near East, Assyria, Egypt, and so on, I don't think there's much genocide going on because when there is things that look like genocide, it's more about just money and service than it is about hatred of a particular group. But the place that would be closest to something like genocide in the ancient Near East actually is the Bible. So this is a depressing place to start. When the Canaanites are commanded to be judged. And to be clear, it's not ethnicity, because we have stories like Rahab. Caleb is also a Canaanite. So just being a Canaanite is not a problem, but adhering to the Canaanite religion is an issue. And so to get back to the previous question, God's goal is removing Canaanite religion from the land of Canaan so that Israel can follow him. So it becomes a religious issue. And there's a place for people like Rahab and Caleb and others. If they want to follow Yahweh, then their presence is permitted. But Canaanite religion cannot exist in this place that God is giving to Israel.
Now, a lot of this sounds like hermeneutics, you know what I mean? And it sounds like hermeneutics, like people coming up to the Bible and just open it and reading it. People have these presuppositions. People have this, assumptions and baggage that they carry into the pages of scripture. We all do that. We all have this framework we work with or we get or whatever. So let's go ahead and take it down a notch here. And let's, maybe you could just help somebody out there, reapproach this or approach this from a new perspective or take down their old perspectives and start over again. So what is biblical interpretation or AKA hermeneutics? Maybe you could just give us like the five major views or whatever that theology classes teach. Maybe people are working through this, so maybe you could help them out. What is biblical interpretation?
Yeah, that's a great question. How many hours do you have? So we could talk about this at great length. I mean, the short answer, of course, is it's just how you read the Bible, how you learn about God through the Bible, and so on. One of the most important things in biblical interpretation is knowing what you're reading. So genre considerations. So when you read Psalms, it's very different than Jeremiah, which is different again from Exodus, which is different from Leviticus. And so that's a really important first step, is knowing what kind of text you're reading. And it's also important to know what kind of things you're bringing with us to the text. Now, sometimes this can be baggage that's negative, where it causes us to see things that that aren't actually in the text, or it causes us to not see things that are there. But sometimes our backgrounds can help us see things that someone else might not have. And this is why I'm passionate about every voice and hearing biblical interpretation from different cultures worldwide and throughout the United States, is people who have different backgrounds can see things in the biblical text that I might not. So I'm enriched by reading these interpretations from other scholars and other readers. But we could talk about how biblical interpretation plays a role in this particular question. So here's maybe two examples how it plays a role. So in category two, the scholars who reject the connection between God and violence, one way to do that is through Jesus. So when you read Jesus in the Gospels, he's not very violent. Jesus does not go around beating people up or anything like that. He seems to be characterized by peace. And since we know about God through Jesus, Jesus reveals God to us, then these scholars, at least some of them, make the argument, well, if Jesus is nonviolent, then God is also nonviolent. And so therefore, we need to read the Old Testament through this nonviolent lens. And so whenever we see text about God being violent in the Old Testament, then there's something else going on there. So for example, they would say this is just something an ancient Israelite made up, or perhaps ancient Israelites are misunderstanding what God wants, or something along those lines. And so this is one example of a type of biblical interpretation. It's called a Christocentric pacifistic vision, where you have a particular vision of Jesus that reveals God, and then you read the entire Bible through those lenses. The response is that this is a pretty limited view of Jesus, where it's restricted to the Gospels, does not include, say, Revelation or the second coming of Jesus, and it perhaps discounts some of the connection between God the Father and God the Son and so on. So the response would be that lens of reading the Old Testament might not be very clear, and we're missing things or rejecting things that we shouldn't reject. Another example of biblical interpretation would be in category three. And these scholars say, well, if you just read the text correctly, it's not an ethical problem. And so they point out texts like Joshua are written in the ancient Near East, and there's a particular way to write warfare text in the ancient Near East, and that inevitably involves hyperbole, where you exaggerate what's going on. And so we have this in sports today. We'll say Arsenal cream Spurs. I'm a soccer fan, so I'll use soccer analogies. But fill in whatever kind of sport you would follow. There, we use these kind of graphic terms, but clearly there's no murder investigation going on or anything like that. It's just how we talk about sports. And so ancient kings did similar things with hyperbole, where they exaggerated their victories. And so if you read Joshua in the context of ancient Near East, then even though it says literally there's no one left alive, you could say, well, this is hyperbolic. And in that context, you would understand the hyperbole not as genocide, but just as normal military battle. This is how kings talk about battles. They don't mean they went through and killed all the two-year-olds. It just means they won a battle. And so this would be an example of biblical interpretation, where you want to read a text as it's intended to be read, not necessarily how we would naturally read it. And so you want to read it as an ancient or Eastern military text. So those are just two examples of how biblical interpretation could be helpful for us in thinking about this issue.
Yeah, that's very key. And, you know, people, you know, they'll read other statements like, oh, I have the right, you know, to bear arms. Like, that's like a self-defense thing, right? Like, just in case of government, you know, just in case if the First Amendment doesn't work, I have a Second Amendment just in case. And then, like, people are like, okay, well, that's like a, that's still kind of like a little prone to like a clash there, you know what I mean? And that kind of vocabulary. And then people read other, you know, texts, you know, other situations and be like, well, oh, he hit me first, therefore I hit him, you know, or, you know, I saw a fight on the streets. You know, domestic violence statistics are crazy. So like, what is, you know, the biblical view, I guess, of war and violence? Because there's a war right now going on between Russia and Ukraine. There's a, like, I don't know, old wars in history, you know, like Joshua fighting conquest. And, you know, the Muslims are like, well, geez, some of the Muslims are like, well, the jihad, that's like holy war. That's like the only way to, you know, go to heaven or whatever. And then you got the Crusades where they're like, you know, we need to fight for God because God wants us to like defend him somehow. So you have all these things being thrown at us all the time, you know, war, violence. The South Side of Chicago is probably one of the most violent places in the world. It's like 40 people die every weekend. It's like, what? You have violence. What's going on with this violence? Well, what is violence? What is the biblical view of violence? What is war? Is there ever such thing as a, I know Augustine wrote one time about just war theory. Maybe if you could talk about that as well, because I know a lot of people like to use just war theory. So what is this biblical view of war and violence?
Yeah, that's another big question. I teach an entire class on this, basically. So we could talk about this for a very long time. Nice. But here's the short answer. I think divine violence, if you're going to talk about God being violent, is directly connected to his hatred of injustice. So whenever you see God being violent in the Bible, so the Exodus is the clearest example of this, there is oppression and God is unhappy with that. He wants the oppression to stop. And so he's going to rescue his people through violence. And so divine violence is all about injustice and stopping injustice. So I don't think violence is inherently evil, but it's only around when sin is present. So a new creation, I don't think there's going to be violence in that sense because there's no injustice to stop. Now, I think that will be granted by most people. Where it gets more controversial is human violence. And so the question is, do we imitate God in his violence, or is that something only God can do? Because there are some areas of God's character that we should imitate. So care for the foreigner and the oppressed, for example, in Exodus is very clear throughout the Old Testament law, just like I rescued you from Egypt, so you help those who are easily oppressed. However, we don't demand worship or things like that because that's something only for God. And so someone who's a pacifist is going to argue violence is something distinctly divine, and we don't need to be violent because we can trust God to act violently on our behalf as needed. And so it's up to us to find nonviolent ways to resist injustice. A just warrior is going to say, within reason, the violence of God is something that we can imitate because God has appointed us to do that. So they might appeal to something like the capital punishment regulation in Genesis 9. So we have the divine violence of the flood, and then God appoints humans to do limited levels of violence, in this case, the capital punishment, for the sake of preventing injustice so that the situation that was there before the flood doesn't happen again. And so this is the major debate between those two camps, is how much do we imitate God? And I feel myself torn between these two views. To some extent, I feel drawn to the pacifist view because so often wars, instead of stopping injustice, they bring just so much more injustice. Even the well-intentioned wars, they just cause so much suffering. And so I just find that deeply problematic. But I also find it problematic to see someone suffering and then just feel like you're not doing anything. And a pacifist, of course, would say, well, there's nonviolent ways that we can help those who are suffering and those who are experiencing injustice. But how do we do that? And the Ukraine crisis is a good example of that. What is a pacifist solution to that? And the pacifists who live in Ukraine, I've been reading about this recently, many of them are rethinking some of their pacifist commitments because of what's happening and so on. So I find that question really, really difficult, and there's no easy answers per se.
So is Batman going out there every night? Is that a sin for Batman to go out there and take violence into his own hands?
Yeah, I'm fascinated by superheroes. I think superheroes are kind of like a secular dream for God. So we've rejected God in secular culture, but we still want some kind of supernatural character who can defeat injustice for us. And so the superheroes, I think, in a sense, fill in as kind of secular divine warriors, because we know our system can't handle all the injustice, and we dream about someone who can. We can't dream of God anymore, and so the superheroes kind of fill that in. And so I think that's one of the reasons why superheroes are so popular, is we really want a superhero to exist to bring justice to our world.
Isn't that a philosophical worldview of Superman? That you know, a lot of people think about Superman like the comic book, but there's an actual philosophical like argument and dissertation about Superman being the savior of mankind, like the Superman, like the super advanced, evolved human sapien, whatever. That I think Nietzsche or some, what's his name? Nietzsche was right. He was the one that wrote Superman or something like that. So what does Nietzsche and his inclusion, like what you just said, what does Nietzsche and his theory of Superman have to do with our concept, our modern concept of justice?
That's a good question. I can't answer that fully. I haven't read much Nietzsche. He writes long before the superheroes. So in that sense, they're not connected directly. And I'm not sure the early authors of the Superman comics, like, did they take this directly from that? I'm not sure. But I do think there's something about, the nihilism is what Nietzsche's looking at, of like how do we live in this world without God? What does that look like? But once again, as far as Nietzsche specifically, I haven't read enough to be able to address that very much.
Yeah, if you guys know the answer, if DC stole Superman from Nietzsche, let me know below, in the comments below. All right, so how important is the doctrine of God here? So let's take this back to the theological point of view here. A lot of people are talking about genocide. Okay, we talk about that and talk about this. But like, how important is maintaining the doctrine of God? Because when you read Herman Bavinck and like Calvin, and they seem pretty strong on this doctrine of God, the Trinity, his attributes, you know what I mean? You could go on, his providence and all these things. Like, how important is having a strong, solid foundation for the doctrine of God as your framework in this whole evaluation, you know? Because I feel like if you don't have it, it's like you build a house and then like some guy comes to do it, like an inspector. And he's like, oh, did you get the beam to like 1/30 of H grade, whatever? And you're like, no, I didn't do that. He's like, that sucks. You should have not done that. Your house is not going to last that long now. You're like, dang it. I feel like that philosophically and theologically, I feel like that's the potential danger here. Like people going into these conversations, people going into like, oh, Nietzsche and Superman and violence and the right to bear arms and all these things. And it's like, well, if you don't have the doctrine of God and the Trinity and all these things solid, your framework is going to be like that one dude who built that house, like Jesus said, on the sand. So how important is the doctrine of God, I guess, in this whole evaluation?
Yeah, clearly very important. Part of the question is, how exactly do we determine this doctrine of God? Do we start with a description of his character and then try and fit his actions into it? Or do we start with his actions and then work backwards to see what his character is? I mean, ideally, the two should go together, where he has certain characteristics, and then we see that played out in his actions. But each kind of response to the Canaanite question is going to say, yeah, the doctrine of God is really important, but the problem is they're going to have different views of what the doctrine of God is. So as I talked about already with the second view, where it says God is nonviolent. So for them, so this is Eric Seibert and Greg Boyd are two primary names who advocate for this. They say, yeah, it's really important that we say God is nonviolent, and then let's interpret everything through that lens. Category four is going to be more likely to defend God as violent in the ways I was talking about of connecting that with injustice, where God is violent to fight injustice, to fight sin for the sake of creating new creation for his people and so on. So, yeah, the doctrine of God is really important. And the problem is, what exactly is the doctrine of God? How do we get there? And so on. And so that's part of the debate, is what kind of doctrine of God do we bring to this conversation?
Yeah, very important. Yeah, because I think if you bring the wrong doctrine of God, it can lead to other things. You know, like, if, for example, like it can lead you to atheism. Like if you struggle with doubt, you know what I mean? Like if you don't understand God is good, then I don't think a Christian should be, you know, that type of Christian who's not there yet should not be dealing with these type of issues yet. You know what I mean? What is your advice for homeschoolers, for private school, for like the single parent out there, perhaps, that is like dealing with these issues and they're trying to teach their kids like Christian values, Christian doctrine, you know what I mean? Christian education. How would you inform, you know, that single mom out there, maybe that parent out there that is like trying to coach their kids and like, you know, the ways of Christianity? How would you tell that parent to be like, hey, maybe you should teach your kids this first before you get into that? Or here's a warning. Maybe you shouldn't teach this yet. Maybe you should wait at this age. Like, what is your advice for parents for this, you know, these difficult topics?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't have any age-specific advice. I would definitely say don't start with the Canaanite question. Like, that needs to be down the road a while after you talk about the character of God, and especially thinking about God in justice. So this needs to be established strongly beforehand of how God hates injustice, and help kids feel that strongly. And then eventually you can get to a text like the Canaanite text. I would say there's a few things you could do. One is, don't get to a solution too quickly. Like, let's make sure we feel the problem, because if we have a too easy answer, then I think that could be problematic down the road, well, as an older teenager or young adult, when they encounter this again and start thinking about it more, they'll be underwhelmed if they just have this too easy answer. So I would encourage people, like, let's actually sympathize with the child or the person asking the question, like, yeah, this is a problem. Let's not whitewash it in that sense and pretend that there's nothing happening there. So I think that's important. Lament, I think, is an appropriate response as well. We in conservative circles tend to be nervous about lament because we have the strong belief that God is good. And so we're hesitant to go to God and say, well, these things aren't good. But I think the Psalms give us a good script for that, where we can say to God, God, I believe you're good, but as I look around, it doesn't seem like you are, and help me with this. And so we feel these things, and the laments give us a way to bring that to God. And so primarily that's things going on in our own life where we say, God, I know intellectually that you love me and you care about me, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. Things are terrible. And here's how I feel about you right now. And the laments help us process that and get to a place of trust. But I think even something like the Canaanite problem, we can lament, where we can say the Bible is full of life. I read it and you give me life, except for this text over here. Like I don't feel life when I read this text. And why is that? And so don't pretend that we're just fine and happy with the text if we're not, but bring that to God and lament that and leave it with him in a sense. And ultimately, I have this in the conclusion of my book. I think it's a really helpful parallel with John 6, where Jesus preaches this somewhat inflammatory sermon, where he says, if you're going to be part of my crowd, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And lots of people say, oh, that's gross, and they walk away. And he says to the disciples afterwards, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? And the subtext is, I have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. I think you're gross as well. But given that you have the words of life, where else are we going to go? And so he doesn't have a solution per se. He just takes the problem in line with all of the things, all the life-giving things that Jesus provides. And so I think questions like the Canaanite question, we don't need a really clear answer in order to follow Jesus. We can say, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? And so to have that kind of tension, in a sense, we don't need to have everything solved. That's important for ourselves, as well as we teach kids and as we interact with new believers and so on. We don't need necessarily to have the exact answer on everything. Now, it's helpful to provide possible examples and to show there's things out there that people have thought about and so on. But I don't think we necessarily have to answer everything exactly, because that creates this almost kind of ownership mentality instead of trust, potentially. So there's a fine line there in doing good intellectual work, but also being honest with the difficulties and the questions.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that. You know, for anybody out there looking for, you know, any, you know, odds and ends in your book or anything you want to highlight, point back to or warn, exhort or anything like that, what would be your closing thoughts about your book now that you've written it and probably moving on to other projects and you're like, you know, what are some of your thoughts about it? Closing thoughts.
Oh, that's a great question. I'm moving on to Exodus now. So I'm thinking about these kind of ethical problems in the context of Exodus. I'm writing a commentary on Exodus, but there's many difficult ethical things there. So one of my latest articles was thinking about ethical approaches to the firstborn plague. How do we think about firstborns dying, and applying similar viewpoints from my book about the Canaanites to that context? So that's been interesting, thinking about these same ethical approaches, but in a different context in Exodus. I think my closing thought about the book, once again, genre considerations. I'm not writing this to tell people the answer. This is the primary pushback against my book, is I don't condemn enough views. People who are conservative want me to condemn the views they don't like, and vice versa, and so on. But I intentionally wrote it so that it wasn't me telling you the answer, but a welcoming to the conversation, and so that more people across the theological spectrum could read it and hear possible answers that they might not otherwise. And so for me, that really is a bit of a spiritual formation decision intentionally, not just a publishing one or marketing one, of I really want people to engage the thinking in the book and not just listen for the answer and walk away satisfied because this smart person told them the answer. Like, there's smart people saying all kinds of different things. How do we sort through that? And so I think that's I should have emphasized probably that more at the beginning of the book, of what kind of thing I'm writing here.
Hmm. Yeah, very important. Yeah, that's very good. What is, where can people get in touch with you, or, you know, follow you, you know, go ahead and give us some of those locations. I'll go ahead and drop the links for those, but, you know, for people listening audibly.
Yeah, I'm on Twitter. I don't post a lot, but post occasionally, including the occasional Tolkien quote, whenever strikes my fancy about it. And then I have a webpage, charlietrim.com, with many articles I've written and other things that I've thought about.
Awesome. So, yep. Anybody else, you know what I mean, have, you know, questions like that, go ahead and drop them in the comments below, and I'll go ahead and tweet them. And I'll, you know, if it's okay with you, Professor, if I get any questions, I'll go ahead and at you on Twitter with those questions so you could, like, you know, answer them, because I'll be like, what? But anyways, thank you so much for listening. You know, until the next episode, God bless.
Thank you.